Might turn in your New Testaments to John chapter 17. We'll begin at that passage this evening in a few moments at John 17 as we continue a study we began this morning. And really, while this morning's lesson was somewhat foundational to the ultimate discussions that we'll have this evening concerning the errors that come from perverted views of unity and fellowship, that's really what this study is about. And unity and fellowship are words which describe relationships we have with each other as God's children, as God's people, as fellow Christians. And we demonstrated at the beginning of the lesson this morning that our relationships with one another, namely and especially as brethren, are affected by how we view our relationship with God and what we believe concerning our relationship with God. So, if our understanding of our relationship with God is accurate and scriptural, then our relationship with each other will correspond with that being accurate and scriptural. But if we have a misunderstanding, if we err concerning our fellowship, our unity with God, our relationship with God as His children, and where that comes from and how it's sustained and how it is carried out in practice and in practicality, if that is erring, then our relationship together will be erring. And what we ultimately looked at is the foundation of truth and our understanding of truth. That is, whether or not we can understand that truth. We considered that truth is the link between heaven and earth. And we made sure that we emphasized that Jesus is the truth, because one of the ways in which people will follow into a relationship with one another in regard to their unity and fellowship as Christians that is erring is by suggesting that Jesus should be the substance of our teaching, of our preaching, and of our focus, and not little arguments over doctrine and morality and specific concepts in Scripture. As long as, in other words, we believe in Christ and Him crucified, resurrected, and ascended to God's right hand, and we agree upon that, we're in fellowship with God and therefore in fellowship with each other, but we can differ on other matters. But if we want to emphasize Jesus, we got to emphasize the truth, because He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So while Jesus is certainly the mediator between God and man, Jesus calls Himself truth, and that is all inclusive of revealed truth from God, which means if God gives a pattern in His truth on how the church is to practice what they practice, or an individual, what they're supposed to do in any given situation, and that person does not follow that specific pattern, even though they believe in Jesus, they're not in fellowship with God. They're not in a relationship with God. So you can see why, if we have this misconception of our relationship with God, that we emphasize Jesus and believe in Jesus to the neglect of possible spiritual concepts and spiritual topics of specificity in the New Testament, and we continue to have fellowship with God even though we differ on those things, then you can see why people can reason and reach this erroneous conclusion that we can still have unity and fellowship in spite of differences concerning spiritual topics in the New Testament. And one of the ways they'll justify that is suggesting that understanding alike is not possible. But we indicated that while truth is the link between heaven and on earth, and therefore a relationship with God, truth by itself, separate from the knowledge of that truth within an individual and the understanding of the truth within an individual, that truth is ultimately impotent. And that's not a blasphemous statement to undermine the power of God in His gospel. That's just logical. The gospel is a message of good news, and certainly Romans 1:16 indicates that it is the power of God to salvation. But the scripture is very clear that if you don't know the gospel, it can't save you. And even if you know the gospel, much like the Jews knew the old law, if you don't understand it properly, then you will just twist it to your own destruction, as those who twisted Paul's teachings to his own destructions did in 2 Peter 3:16. And so understanding is the mechanism of unlocking and accessing the power of truth to bring us to a relationship with God and thus give us a connection with heaven and the hope of eternal life with God in the hereafter. But what understanding indicates, if we understand what understanding is, people can't understand the truth in different ways. If you understand it, you'll understand it alike. Otherwise, one person doesn't understand it while another person may, or they both don't understand it. Just like we cannot both understand what 2 plus 2 equals and reach a different sum. 2 plus 2 equals 4. And a person who says, I understand what 2 plus 2 equals, but it equals 5, doesn't understand the concept of mathematics. So when they suggest truth cannot be understood alike, that is to access a loophole in their minds to unity in diversity. So we are united in Christ, even though we teach different things. And what we've established by looking at the concept of objective truth and Jesus being that truth and that being comprehensive of what the New Testament teaches, and the fact that not only can we understand that, but we must understand it in order to have a relationship with God, we can understand what true biblical unity actually is. And that is in contrast to a perverted form of unity that we've already alluded to from time to time in this morning's study, unity in diversity, which is not scriptural, which itself leads into a perverted form of fellowship or participation in spiritual matters between people who don't have fellowship together as they differ in matters of the faith. So consider, while truth is the link between heaven and earth, and understanding is the mechanism of accessing that truth, when we understand that truth and therefore have a relationship with God, then the ultimate result between those who understand that truth and therefore have access to heaven in a relationship with God, the result of that is unity between those two people. If we both understand anything, then it of necessity must be understood alike, or else one of us doesn't understand, as I've already stressed probably too many times. And so the obvious implication of that is that we're united. We understand the truth equally. We both understand that 2 plus 2 equals 4. We're not differentiating between that and some other answer. Unity is the result of truth understood. When truth is not understood, then disunity comes into the equation. And when we turn to John 17, we can understand that unity is God's will, and therefore we must have unity. And we must have unity in its truest and biblical sense. I want us to notice there in John chapter 17 and verse 20, Jesus is speaking of what he desires of those who will believe in him through the apostolic doctrine. And we'll get to that as well. But I want us to notice what he says of himself in verse 21, rather, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. And so what he indicates is that he and the Father are one. In other words, they're unified. They are united. In chapter 17 and verse 4, he prays to the Father concerning himself, and he says this in verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. I would suggest to you that Jesus showed himself to be united, one with the Father, on earth while he did what God required him to do, or finished the work God required him to finish. And therefore, in finishing what God set him out to finish, he glorified God. One of the ways that was manifested in its greatest sense is in the teaching of Jesus united with God's Word. In John 7 and verse 16, as we recently studied, he said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. John 7, 17, if anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. He's saying that you can know that what I'm speaking is truth if you really love God and want to follow His law, because my speaking and my teaching is one and the same as His. And that's something you can test, like the Bereans did in Acts 17:11. He glorified the Father while He was on earth because He finished the work that God had given Him to do, and that namely was fulfilling God's will, both in teaching it and in His own practice flawlessly of it. But notice as he progresses in his prayer in John chapter 17, he goes on to those who were of his inner circle, his disciples, his apostles. And he prayed to God and said in verse 6 of John 17, I manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, that is, that we're united ultimately. For I have given them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you. and they have believed that you sent me. Notice in verse 11, his request. Now I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them through your name, those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. And I want us to notice how that is accomplished. As we just read in the previous part, I have given them the words which you have given me. And by that, they know that Jesus is united with the Father. And by that, they can be united with the Father and one within themselves. He'll go on to talk about stressing again the fact that he's no longer in the world, but they're not in the world either. Even though they're in the world, but not of the world, he doesn't ask God to take them out of the world, but that they should be set apart from the world. And he tells them how that's accomplished, or he prays to God and indicates how that's accomplished in verse 17. Sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth. If someone is set apart from the world, that is, they're not united with the world. But if they're set apart by the same thing and to the same purpose, then they are united in that sanctification. And I want us to notice again and stress the fact that that was accomplished through the word of Jesus. Then he progresses to a prayer concerning us, concerning all that would believe in Christ through the word of the apostles. He says in verse 20, I do not pray for these, the apostles alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So God's will is obviously and unequivocally unity. Unity with God through the unity with the apostolic teaching, and therefore unity with each other. It's all based on God's word. It's accomplished and manifested in God's word. This comes to a problem that is suggested that we discussed at some length this morning. Some would suggest that while there's unity in the truth, how can we have unity if truth could not be understood alike? See, you believe this on this issue, and I believe the opposite on the same issue. How can we be united? Well, the simple answer is you can't, because you're not. But that's where they come in with this loophole. We can't all understand the truth alike, so we've got to be united in Christ, but not necessarily doctrine. And they'll consider what we considered this morning in brief discussion, the core gospel, so to speak. And what they'll suggest the core gospel is, and we only have to be united in the core gospel, is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. They'll turn to a passage like 1 Corinthians 15, where we remember the Apostle Paul is addressing the false doctrine of there is no resurrection. And he says, moreover, in 1 Corinthians 15, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. He says, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So they'll say, that's the core gospel. And as long as we believe in that, we both understand that and we agree in that, then we don't have to believe on these various issues. Like, as we mentioned, marriage, divorce, remarriage, institutionalism, or we might even bring up an issue that may seem a little newer to us and fresher on our minds given the current situation in our pandemic, where there was the consideration. You might remember that I preached on it while we were isolated from each other and not meeting that first month when this came about. Is the discussion of whether or not it's authorized to take the Lord's Supper outside of the assembly. There's no pattern for doing that in the New Testament. The place and the setting of observing the Lord's Supper is always, when it's mentioned, the assembly of the saints, and there's no command, example, or necessary inference otherwise. But as long as we're focused in on the most important matters, the core matters, that doesn't really matter. We can be united in those core principles, even though we're divided in other principles. And that's the concept of unity and diversity. We agree on fundamentals. That is, we're united in Christ, but we disagree on various doctrines. So we are diverse, unity in diversity. But I want us to consider what Paul's charge was in 1 Corinthians 1. You might remember very clearly, the Apostle Paul suggested that unity is a must and that diversity is not authorized in the church. He said this in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? There are divisions and contentions among you. It ought not to be so, because Christ is not divided. But notice the language he uses in verse 10. But that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. What is the same mind and same judgment? Well, those who are proponents of unity and diversity would suggest that it's the same in mind and same judgment concerning Christ and Him crucified. Paul affirms that he determined not to know anything among them except Christ and Him crucified in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2. But we ask the question, did he break that mold and that standard when he wrote this epistle? Because you don't see in this epistle only the story of the cross. You see the implications from such. You see, the cross of Christ is used in the New Testament in a manner of figure of speech called synecdoche. It is one part which represents the whole. It's not the whole thing. It may be one of the most important things, but it's one part which represents the whole. He's certainly teaching and preaching Christ and Him crucified in this epistle, but it's not just the story of the cross. So what did he mean by the same mind and same judgment? Did that mean that they had to agree on Christ and Him crucified, but they could disagree with what he said in chapter 5 about sexual immorality? That they could disagree with what he said in chapter 5 about church discipline? Well, you may believe we need to follow what Paul said there, but I don't believe it, but we can still get along because we agree on Christ. What about chapter 6 when he mentioned civil litigation among brethren and how that ought not to be so? And then furthermore speaks on sexual immorality again. Or in chapter 7, the principles that he manifested on the sexual relationship in marriage. Or in chapters 8 through 10, the use of liberties and the corresponding treatment of brethren. Do they have to agree on those matters? What about chapter 11, when he speaks about the proper observance of the Lord's Supper? Some might have said, well, I believe what Paul just told us, and I'm convicted that we need to change and we need to do it right. And then another person says, well, I like how we were doing it before. And as long as we agree on Christ, we can continue in this, even though we're different. How about chapters 12 through 14, which spoke about the evaluation of spiritual gifts and the proper use of them in the worship of the church in chapter 14, and decency and order? Or chapter 15, what about the universal resurrection? You know, Paul's whole argument was that they were inconsistent with their logic in suggesting that while we believe Christ was resurrected from the dead, we don't believe in a universal resurrection. He said those don't fit. And so could they believe that Christ was raised from the dead, but we won't be raised from the dead? That's exactly Paul's point. That can't be. And you've got to be united in that understanding of truth. So to the contrary of unity in Christ and Him crucified, with diversity of all of these other doctrinal and maybe we would call technical and maybe even some would call mundane matters, to the contrary of that is 1 Corinthians 16, 13, when Paul said, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. The faith is the standard. You got to stand fast in the faith, which is all inclusive. Or at the end of his second epistle, 2 Corinthians 13, 5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Do we have to be united in all things that the Bible teaches? Those who are believers of unity and diversity would affirm, no, we don't. We just have to be united in the core principles. But the gospel is very clear that we have to be united in all things the Bible teaches. We might even ask, if we take for granted unity and diversity, we might ask, is that the unity which Christ spoke about that He and God had in John 17 that we read just a moment? He said that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Were they only in agreement on some matters, the most basic matters? Or were they in harmony with everything that they revealed? They were in harmony with everything. Christ demonstrated that in chapter 5 of John when he explained in verse 19, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. Verse 30, likewise, I can myself do nothing as I hear I judge, and my judgment is righteous. Why? Because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. So if he preaches a basic principle in connection with what God said under the old law, but he changes something and contradicts that old law, he and God are no longer in unity. But that never, ever happened. He explained in chapter 5 of Matthew, I did not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill. Unity and diversity is not the biblical unity. But there's still that question. What about if people don't understand the truth correctly? Well, the simple answer is someone needs to study a little more and come to the proper understanding of Scripture. Because what the Bible says is that the only way that you can actually achieve true unity is through a proper understanding and adherence to the infallible Word of God. If unity can be achieved, there has to be that objective standard which does not bend to each man's will and desire and opinion, and that standard must be understood. There is an objective standard. Jesus says, John chapter 8, verse 32, you shall know the truth. We know it doesn't change. Hebrews 13 and verse 8 says that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In 2 Corinthians 1 and verses 19 through 20, the Apostle Paul demonstrated that the promises of God are not yes and no, but in Him is yes. It doesn't contradict, it doesn't change. It's eternal, thus it's always relevant. And so while some might suggest that it has to change over time, God revealed it in such a way where it would be relevant throughout time. It is the eternal Word. I want us to notice, especially in 1 Corinthians 14, what that ultimately boils down to. It does not bend to the differences of opinion that men have. You don't get to believe something that is different than what the Bible says. In 1 Corinthians 14, the Apostle Paul is addressing this improper use of spiritual gifts and thus division. And I want us to notice, after he established these principles that the Corinthians were not following, and no doubt he had indicated to some degree what those principles were that they should have been following, so they were just disobedient. This is what he said, 1 Corinthians 14:36. Or did the word of God come originally from you? Or was it to you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. In other words, he's saying, do you have a different standard? Did the gospel come to you before it came to me in Revelation, and it differs from this in some way that I don't know? If you think that you speak the words of God, if you think that you're a prophet or you're spiritual, you need to understand that what I'm saying are the words of God. And if you want to just reject that and be ignorant, then let him be ignorant. The New American Standard Bible renders it, if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. In other words, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. But if you don't agree to the truth and submit to the truth, you're not going to be set free. You're going to be unrecognized. And so there is an objective standard, and that truth can be understood. We're commanded, Ephesians 5:17, don't be unwise, but understand the will of the Lord. And so the conclusion is that the understanding of the truth results in unity among believers. And if you understand it differently, which really is not understanding at all, then you are not united, even if you suggest you can be united. The unity God requires and provides for is very clearly not one in diversity, but in agreement with a divine and infallible standard. Ephesians 4 is all about this. After he demonstrated in chapter 2 and 3 that that revealed mystery indicated that Jew and Gentile are one in Christ, he laid the foundation of unity in saying that you need to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. The Spirit's the revelation of God, so the unity is found in God's Word. He gave the foundation. There's one body and Spirit and hope and Lord and faith and baptism and God and Father. All of those ones, as we are in them and they are in us, we are then united. And that needed to be preserved in verses 7 through 11 of Ephesians chapter 4. He mentions then that Christ left gifts for men. And he mentioned those in verse 11, some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. They're the individuals studied in the Word, and they explain and give the sense of God's Word. Now that has to be tested, like the Bereans in Acts 17:11. But God left those gifts for the unity of the church. Notice in verses 12 through 16, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith. That's the standard, and that's the truth. And he mentions to the measure of the stature of the fullness, to the knowledge of the Son of God, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Christ, remember, is the truth. The unity that God requires and provides for is according to one standard that we all come to know and we all come to obey and submit to in humility and endeavor to maintain that, and that's the only way that true unity actually exists. So those who suggest that we can still be united even though we believe different things that the truth has revealed are fooling themselves. Because God has given us the truth and the ability to understand the truth, then if we simply in humility submit to the truth, we are united. And that brings about our last point. Where unity is the result of truth understood, fellowship is the privilege of unity. And this is the reason I suggest to you that so many will twist the scripture to be able to have fellowship with one another. Because it's a privilege. It's a positive thing. It's a blessing. It's a wonderful thing. We are having fellowship in spiritual matters here this evening. Fellowship is a privilege. It's a blessing of God. It is a great help to us in our lives. And because it's such a positive thing and we want it so much and enjoy it so much, when something challenges that fellowship and breaks that fellowship, like a diversity in understanding the truth, that is error and sin, then to preserve that fellowship, even beyond the standard of the inspired Word of God, men will suggest things like, we can't understand the truth alike, so we are united, even though we're diverse, and therefore we can continue to participate together. But fellowship is only the privilege of unity, and unity is only the result of truth understood, and truth is objective. It's the same across the board. Fellowship is from the Greek word koinonia. Vine defines it as having in common, partnership, fellowship. And he describes it as this: the share which one has in anything, a participation, fellowship, recognized and enjoyed. Isn't it a blessing to have commonality with someone and enjoy that commonality together? That's why in schools there are clubs and extracurricular activities. You join that club because you have that interest and you're there with others of the same interest. And that's why there's chat rooms on the internet with those kinds of things. That's why there's clubs even for adults that join into those kinds of things in the communities, and they can share their interests with others who have the same interest. It's an enjoyable and wonderful thing. And if you do that, then that interest continues to grow. And God has wisdom there in fellowship. He wants us to participate in these things together. Someone that says they can be strong and have a relationship with God and can get to heaven without ever joining a group of believers is fooling themselves, because God saw it fit that we participate together in these things, not that we're isolated. So it certainly is a privilege that we enjoy. That's why in Acts chapter 2, when the church was established, it says in verse 42 that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. They continued steadfastly in what gave them their initial salvation and joined them together in the body of Christ, the apostles' doctrine. They continued in the word, which provides for unity. They continued in the breaking of bread, partaking the Lord's Supper, remembering the death, burial, and resurrection of the Son of God that made all this possible. And they remembered that and celebrated that together every first day of the week. What a wonderful thing that we did this morning. And they continued in prayers together, lifting up their petitions to God. But notice that middle term. They continued steadfastly in fellowship. That's the word koinonia. It is a sharing together of things that they have in common, a participation together. And in the New Testament always denotes scriptural and spiritual things, not common meals, not anything physical. It's a spiritual participation in spiritual matters. But fellowship is the general word given in Acts 2:42, because there are so many things that we have in common in Christ and celebrate together and participate together and worship God concerning together. Worship is one of those things we have fellowship in. In Hebrews 10 and verses 24 and 25, it speaks about considering one another to stir up love and good works and not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We come together and participate together and share together in the worship of God. That includes the Lord's Supper, Acts 20 verse 7. On the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. They broke bread together. They participated together. In Ephesians 5:19, we sing, speaking to one another. In psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, we sing together and to each other. It's a wonderful thing. We pray together, Acts 2:42. And we listen to the Word of God presented together. And God is glorified as we join in mind and soul and action and engaging in God's will. Acts 20 and verse 7, Paul continued his message until midnight. You notice also that participation together is also in benevolence. Acts 2 continues in verse 44. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. How is that a spiritual work? Well, when you give to those who are needy, we lay up spiritual treasures in heaven. We show compassion and we show mercy. And the saints provided for each other as anyone had need. Not for those in the world, but the saints, because their unity in Christ provided this privilege of fellowship. And we continue together with participating and sharing and furthering the gospel. In Philippians 1 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul mentioned the Philippians and their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, their joint participation in gospel efforts. And I think that we can boil it down to three things. We participate in furthering the gospel together as we show up, as we mentioned in Ephesians 4, to edify each other. The gospel is furthered and strengthened and supported as we, the pillar and ground of the truth, or 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, speak to one another these things and study together and lift each other up and build each other up in spiritual knowledge. We participate in the furtherance of God's eternal word. That is something which we participate together in as we go to the lost in the world. In Acts 8 and verse 4, those who were scattered went about everywhere preaching the word. The church evangelizes. The collective church evangelizes. We may be doing it at certain times in certain areas, but we do it as members of the church. We have fellowship in regard to those things, and the edification provides for that ability to evangelize, and even the support of a preacher. Not everyone is preaching, and not everyone is an elder who also can be supported, as we see in 1 Timothy chapter 5. He's worthy of double honor, he who is an elder and also labors in the word. But when a preacher, a gospel preacher, is supported, the people, the church who support that preacher, engage in the preaching of the gospel. That's what the Apostle Paul mentioned in Philippians chapter 4 when he spoke about how they shared with him in his distress. And he said, not that I seek the gift, but I seek, verse 17 of Philippians 4, the fruit that abounds to your account. And he mentioned how he had received the thing sent with Epaphroditus from them, a sweet-smelling, Philippians 4:18, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And using the money collected by the church according to the pattern to support a gospel preacher, there is a participation in the preaching of God's word. You may not be saying the words, but you are participating in that. You have a part to play in that. We see that with Gaius in 3 John as he sent this brother forth in a manner worthy of God. And he says he became a fellow worker of the truth. And there are other things we could add. Just the discussions we have with one another as we encourage one another and edify one another. You know, the epistle of Jude opens up with this desire Jude had to write about their common salvation. I want to share with you some thoughts about our common salvation that God wants me to give you. But I needed to write for you to contend earnestly for the faith. So when we talk about our salvation and we dream about that together, and we encourage one another with those points, we are having fellowship with one another. When we comfort one another, and when we hope together, and when we suffer in Christ together, we are fulfilling and enjoying the privilege. But it is a privilege. And so it's not to be enjoyed through a unity in diversity, but it is only a privilege afforded those as they are in unity in Christ. Someone will say, well, I want to have fellowship with that brother or with that congregation. We want to be in fellowship together. We want to have this person in for a gospel meeting, even though we know he teaches something that differs from what we are convicted of and what we believe in. Nevertheless, we love him and we enjoy that time together, and we enjoy worshiping with that person. We enjoy participating in spiritual things with that person. And who wouldn't? It's a wonderful blessing. It's a positive thing. But because we know there are differences, then our standard of fellowship is whether or not that person has good intentions. Are they honest, even though they're mistaken? Are they honestly mistaken? Do they intend well? Or maybe there are some arbitrary, clear passages that we can agree on, but then there are unclear passages that we can disagree on, and those are not a test of fellowship. But who's to determine what's clear and what's unclear? How do we determine that? Or we need to have unity in the core principles, as we've noted, but we can differ in these matters of doctrine. So that's the basis of our fellowship. We differ. We're not in unity. We're actually diverse in our beliefs and practices. But we are united in Christ, and so we can have fellowship. We can participate together. Well, that is contradictory to the basis of fellowship the New Testament puts forth. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3, the Apostle John talked about the word of life. And he said in verse 3, that word of life being Jesus, of course. 1 John 1 and verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. So notice first, the basis of fellowship with each other was fellowship with His Son and God, the Father. But that came from the Word of life declared. He goes on in verse 7 after indicating that the Word declared is God is light and in Him is no darkness at all to say this, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So how do we have fellowship together and therefore can participate in that fellowship together? Mutual fellowship with God as we adhere to God's Word by walking in the light. And so if you do have a difference of practice or if you do have a difference of belief on a doctrinal matter, then you don't have fellowship together, you're not united in Christ, and you can't participate together in spiritual matters. That is the basis of biblical fellowship. So when one is no longer in fellowship with Christ, they're no longer united in doctrine and practice with others who are united in the Scriptures with what God tells us to do and have fellowship with Christ, then those people who are in fellowship with Christ are not to have a participation with those who have manifested themselves to be contrary to the Scripture. The Bible is very clear about this. In 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul demonstrates as he's trying to get them to realize that they should not have those false apostles among them. He says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, 2 Corinthians 6, 14. And I want us to notice the logic of this. He says, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial or Satan? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. And so he gives some exact opposites. And he's showing that no one would in their right mind say that those have anything to do with each other. They're exact opposites. They're like oil and water. They don't mix. But you are mixing with them. And so you have that distinction. You don't believe what they believe. You're in Christ. They're outside of Christ. But you are jeopardizing your relationship with Christ as you participate with darkness. You're supposed to be light. You jeopardize your relationship with Christ and God as you participate with those who are lawless when you are supposed to be righteous. When you participate with unbelievers, when you yourself are a believer. And so he gives them this command. As God has said, verse 16, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. I will be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness and the fear of God. In other words, since you're not united in Christ and they're not in fellowship with God, you have no right to be participating with them in spiritual matters. You have no right to have anything to do with them. 1 Corinthians 5 says not even to eat with such a person. 2 John 9 says this, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house or greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. If they are not united with you in the truth, then you're not to have fellowship with them. Fellowship, which comes from the basis of unity and diversity, is perverted fellowship and doesn't even make sense. Because you're participating together in spiritual matters while you're not united in those spiritual matters across the board. And Amos 3 and verse 3, a very profound yet very logical and simple statement is made. Can two walk together unless they are agreed on spiritual matters? Can't go along with someone when you're not agreed in spiritual matters. As we've mentioned in the description of it as a privilege, fellowship among brethren is a gift of God and it's for the mutual benefit of each other. 1 Corinthians 14, 26, speaking in a context of fellowship in spiritual matters and the worship of the church, said, let all things be done for edification. That's why we come and have fellowship with each other and share in these spiritual matters, to edify each other and help each other get to heaven. But understand this very important point. It is not helpful. In fact, it produces the adverse effect to have fellowship with those and participate in spiritual matters with those who are erring, who are in sin, who aren't united in the Scripture and therefore aren't united with us. The only outcome of that is for us to be numbered with those who are not in fellowship with God. That's the only outcome. You notice there in 2 John 11, he says, he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. How does he share in his evil deeds? By the way, that's a word, koinonio, which is a derivative of koinonia. You share with him in his evil deeds. Does that mean you start preaching what he was preaching? Does that mean you start participating in the exact sin that he started participating in? No. Because even those who promote unity and diversity would never start doing that thing. It would go against their conscience. But you share with them in their evil deeds because you show yourself to be accepting of that. You side yourself with that. And if you share with him in his evil deeds, and God can't be in fellowship with evil, you cut yourself off from God. Ephesians 5 and verse 11 says, we're not to have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, rather we're to expose them. I think this important point is demonstrated in the instructions that Paul gave to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5 concerning the final step in church discipline when a person is not willing to repent, and that is withdrawing your fellowship from them, no longer participating with them, no longer allowing them to participate with you. And that's because going through and persisting in that participation, while that person is differing from you because they're in sin and you know they're in sin and you're not going to participate in that sin, but you're still going together, is deleterious to the makeup of the church and their relationship with Christ and to that individual. Notice in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul says this, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit in the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For Christ, indeed Christ is our Passover and was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. There are two reasons why fellowship should cease with an individual who is unrepentant in their sin and error. It's so that that person can know their loss. Because if you keep participating with them, they will inevitably get this impression that they're okay. Why else would you be tolerant of these matters? I'm okay, and they're not going to repent. You deliver his soul to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved. And the second one is to preserve and protect the purity of the church. Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You may not agree with that person. You may think that what they're teaching is wrong. You may think that how they're living is wrong. But as you participate with them in spiritual matters, then those walls start to fall. Caution degrades. And while that person persists in sin without any consequences and no one challenging that person and no one pointing that sin out, no light exposing the darkness, as Ephesians 5 says, then that sin will creep into every life of the person there. That church will no longer be pure. That church will lose their unity with God in the Scriptures and lose their fellowship with God. And the people that comprise that church will lose their salvation. That's why God places these conditions upon our fellowship together, that we are to be united in Christ. And if we are not, he says, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and I will receive you. Paul continued in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians in verse 13 to say, therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. As much as we want to be united, as much as we want to participate together in spiritual matters, and other people who name the name of Christ, we want to be united with them and participate with them in spiritual matters. We want to have those commonalities and celebrate them. We must not go beyond the standard and the pattern which God has revealed to us in His Word concerning those matters. The foundation is truth and the understanding and submission to it. And if those aren't there, there's no unity and there cannot be fellowship. If you're this evening and I've not obeyed the gospel of Christ, we want to offer you the invitation to do so, to be named with Christ and to be added to His body and therefore His family, and have the hope of the inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, which is not going to fade away. If you haven't done that, we encourage you to do so. And if there's any other spiritual need that we can assist you with, come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.